Well, this time yesterday, I was also here, but I was we were getting ready for the African worship morning, which was amazing. Some of you I know were here, and it was absolutely amazing. I just made a few notes of some of the worship which we shared together. My heart is full of gratitude. My mouth is full of your praises for all that you have done. And then another one, no one can worship you for me. That really struck home. You know, we're here together, we're worshiping together, but you know, we can't rely on the person next to us to worship for us. We have to worship for ourselves. You can't pay someone else to worship for you. And then, Yeshua, when we call you, you deliver. Yeshua, Jesus, when we call you, you deliver. It was an amazing morning. And, you know, I was sharing the word, I was invited to share the word. And we looked in Acts at the story of Paul and Silas in Philippi, where they're singing and praising God at midnight, and the foundations of the building are shaken. And I want to tell you that yesterday the foundations of this building were shaken. The music was something else, and the church was like, whoa! And I could think, golly, if Tim was here, he would be worried and checking that the cracks weren't getting any bigger. But anyway, there we are. But we are here today. And we can't live in the worship of yesterday. We can't live in the joys of yesterday. We have to live in the present moment. And the fact is that we are coming to the end of a short series in which we have been traveling together in the first letter that we have of Paul to the church in Corinth. Began this not long after Darren left. We've had a number of church festivals and so on, Easter, Pentecost, and things which we have also looked at. And the reason that we've particularly looked in this letter is with our own journey as a church in appointing a new minister. Are there things that we can learn from the way that other churches have approached the questions of leadership? And we've looked at a number of different things over the past few weeks. But what we have in this last major chapter of 1 Corinthians, and if you've got a Bible either on your phone or in your person, you may find it useful to have it open in front of you. We have a lengthy chapter, which in actual fact we're going to look at most of this morning. I'm looking at the time, it's okay. We're still on Africa time here. And this chapter is about the resurrection of Christ. Now, if you were to turn back to the beginning of Corinthians, this first letter, after his thanksgiving and word about divisions in the church, Paul then devotes about a chapter to the message of the cross. We actually were due to look at that, but we were led in different ways at the time, the person that was leading on that morning. The message of the cross, what it means, what does the death of Christ mean, why does the world consider it to be foolishness? We, he says, and he means himself and Sosthenes, but he also means we, the Corinthians, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but it is the wisdom and power of God. I want you to imagine for a moment, you know, our back garden at home when I was a child. Maybe you had a back garden similar. This is the days before whirligig washing lines. Okay, and so here we have a large post. Okay. Now this is the cross, if you like. Now today, we consider the resurrection. So over on the other end of the platform, we have another large post. The cross here and the resurrection there. And in between is the washing line, which we had in our back garden. Double strand it was. Shed to the middle of the garden down there. And on that we hung, or mother hung, because it was mum mostly, all the washing that was done for that week. The different items were hung there. So I want you to think about the first letters of the Corinthians in that way. Paul has dealt with the cross early on. And now he speaks of the resurrection. And everything else, the divisions in the church, the role of spiritual gifts, the ministry of women, the ministry of prophets, the ministry of tongues, what it means to be an apostle, how we interact with one another, and the things that we didn't look at, the issues of the ethical relationships, marriage and so on, within the church, all of those things are there. But if you take away the cross or the resurrection, everything falls to the ground. Nothing hangs in place anymore. Nothing makes sense anymore. And if both fall down, of course, all you've got is a terrible mess. And there was nothing worse on a Monday. And it only happened perhaps about once in my childhood when the washing line broke. There was nothing worse. These were, again, the days before tumble dryers. And it was even worse if there was a gale and it blew it into the neighbor's apple tree. But anyway, there we are. All of those stories are for another time. So Paul, having begun with the cross, now, and all these other things, takes them back to those things that are absolutely central to our being as a church. He says, I want to remind you of the good news that I preached to you, which you received and in which you have taken your stand. Okay. And then he quotes, and this is where in verses 3, 4, and 5, we have what is probably one of the earliest expressions of the Christian faith that the Christian communities passed on to one another, and eventually it was passed on to Paul. For in verse 3 he says, for what I received, he's received this, I pass on to you as Corinthians, of first importance, and here it is, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that is Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. His way of saying that they have died. But it may be that the early creed finishes with Peter and then to the 12. Paul doesn't normally refer to the 12, and if he is referring to something in the Old Testament, he says it is written. So the fact that he uses the words according to the scriptures and to the 12 suggests that he is repeating something to them again which he has received. And it's essential that we as Christians recognize that there are some fundamental truths, some facts, let us say, not fancies, but facts, which we need to hold as a church and which we need to look for in our next minister. You know, you don't want somebody who just, you know, looks good and sings well. I mean, you don't. We need somebody who understands the cross. Sorry. We need someone who understands the cross and can explain it to us. We need someone who understands and believes in the resurrection of the dead. We'll go on to see how the Corinthians kind of struggled with this at this time. So if we look at it just for a moment. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Okay, this was an event. Christ died. It happens. It's attested to. And he died for our sins. Now, we're probably not going to be able to look at the complete understanding, or my complete understanding, of the atonement this morning. We can maybe do that on another occasion. But this was not an accident. This was not a tragedy. This was not something which should never have happened. It was foretold in the scriptures. And again, we haven't really got the moment or the time this morning to go back. But it's there. You can look in Isaiah 52 and 53 if you like. The suffering servant foreseen by the prophet all those years before. So when Christ died for our sins, it was in accordance with the scriptures. How do we know he died? Well, he was buried. You don't bury a body that's breathing. You don't bury someone who is alive. So the fact that they said, oh, and he was buried, says that we understand that he was dead, that he died, and he was buried. It's just important that we understand these things. I've never understood how people can say that, well, perhaps he only swooned, or maybe he was in some kind of catatonic state. Believe me, if the Romans crucified you, you were dead. You're right, sure. Yeah, see you back in a minute. Yeah, you take your time. Okay, so the Romans knew how to kill people. You don't swoon if you get a sword through your side, piercing your heart. Okay, don't get carried away. So we then come to the second event. He was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. He appeared to Peter and then to the 12. So the event was the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We meet on a Sunday because he was raised on the first day of the week. This too is in accordance with the scriptures. It was a surprise to the 12. It was a surprise to the Romans. It was a surprise to the soldiers that were guarding the tomb. But it was no surprise to Jesus. And it was foretold as well. How do we know? What's the evidence of this? Well, he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. In other words, those who were closest to him, those he had called, those who had followed him. There was no doubt in their minds. Not even in the mind of Thomas was there any doubt. My Lord and my God, he said, as he saw the marks in Jesus' hands. Okay, so these are the things that happen. And then Paul goes on to explain that, yes, he appeared to many other people. And last of all, he says, he appeared to me as to one abnormally born. I think this passage must have been read on the day that I was commissioned, as it were, by Spurgeon's College, when we left. And the previous principal, his name was George Beasley Murray, not that that name will perhaps mean anything to you. He must have preached on this passage, because he picked out the word in the Greek for as to one abnormally born. And he says, what Paul calls himself here is the abortion, almost. He is the miscarriage, if you like. He comes into the world. He comes into the church. Not in the normal way, but in some way which is full of pain and struggle. Damascus Road, bright lights, blindness. As all that he has based his life upon as a Jew is challenged and completed, confounded and opened when he meets Christ on that Damascus road. Christ who is alive and yet who was dead. Christ who died for our sins. And it's significant there that this is always in the plural. Sometimes we think of our faith as being about me and my sins. But here we are taught that it's the Christian community that comes together and asks forgiveness for our sins, our sinful state. I'm the least of the apostles, he said. I'm not even deserving to be called one, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. So that's the resurrection of Christ, the great pillar which must stand if the church is to go forward, as must the cross. Verse 12, but if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? So there were some in Corinth who doubted the resurrection. There are many today who doubt the resurrection. There are many today who will say Jesus was a wonderful teacher. There are many today who will say that they believe that Jesus died upon a Roman cross. But they doubt the resurrection. Which is why the Christian creed is so important, that we affirm that he died and that he was raised. We trust the witnesses of that time. And in our hearts we have a confirmation that what they said is true. Although we have not seen him, we believe, and he lives within our hearts. And yet there were some there that didn't. And so Paul goes into a logical frame of mind. And he says, all right, you don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. You don't believe you're going to rise again when you die. Okay, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. If there is no resurrection, there's no point on coming to church on Sundays. You might just, well, go someplace else. Okay? For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he didn't raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Which do you want, he says? Do you still want to be in your sins? Do you still want to have no hope? Do you still want to be swayed by the passions of your body? Or do you want to have the assurance of forgiveness? That you are loved by God in your entirety, despite everything? Well, he says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. And also, those who have died, those who have fallen asleep in Christ, are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all others. Okay, people should feel sorry for us if there is no resurrection from the dead. Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, I'm not very good at gardening. I plant things, and I don't know what it is, but if there seems to be a bug or a disease or a virus around, it homes in. And I quite like growing raspberries, because I like raspberries. They're my favorite soft fruit. So we do get some raspberries, and we have got some raspberries in our back garden at the moment. It's that moment, isn't there, when the first raspberry is ready to pick, if you like raspberries. If you don't, well. But there it is, succulent. And the first ones always seem to be big and plump. You wait and wait as it turns from a sort of a blush of pink to a deeper pink, and then a light red, and then it comes, well, about the color of the cushions upon which you're sitting, but not too red, or it'll get fly-blown and too squishy. If you try to pull it off too soon, it doesn't want to come, but then it does. And there it is, a first raspberry of the season, the first fruits, something to be savored, something to be enjoyed, but also something which points forward to the many, many raspberries that will come as the years go on. That's the first fruit. The resurrection of Christ is the first fruits, the first gathering in of those who have already died. You see, they were looking forward so much to the return of Christ, and they were worried that those who had died may somehow be left behind or lost. And Paul is saying, no, Christ died, and he has risen, so these have died, and they too will rise. Christ is just the first fruits. Since death came through a human being, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a human being. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But Christ the first fruits, and then when he comes, those who belong to him. And then the end will come, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. We then come to a little bit of a puzzle in verses 29 and 34. Because, and I don't want to ignore it, but Paul says, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? Now, we don't baptize for the dead. But obviously there were those who did. And there are still some today, non-Christian sects that are baptizing people for the dead. Well, anyway, I'll leave that for the moment, but I just don't want to ignore it, because it's there. But Paul is trying to say, look, Christ is risen. Hallelujah. Okay, so the resurrection, and then the resurrection of the dead in general. But someone will ask, and we're down to verse 35, well, how are the dead raised? What kind of body will they have? With what kind of body will they come? Well, you might think that's a good question. Believe in the resurrection of Christ, believe in the resurrection of the dead. Christ's body, when he rose, seemed to be different. He didn't seem to be bothered by locked doors. He was here and then he wasn't here, and he was seen and then he wasn't seen. This is an aside. The crucial thing is to note that Christ, the risen Christ, was only ever seen at one place and at one time. There's no record of two meetings encountering Christ at the same time in different places. That, I think, is why the ascension is so important. Christ is seen to return to heaven and pours out the Holy Spirit so that Jesus is not, you know, rushing around the world, you know, to appear in every church at 10:30 on a Sunday morning. No, he is now in heaven glory, but the Holy Spirit is poured out. It is his presence in our heart, the presence of God within us and amidst of us, which is the way that we worship God today. Well, what Paul says when he says this, how are the dead, what sort of body? He says, well, how foolish. You know. Okay then, Paul, right, well, tell us about it. He says, look, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. So when you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, a wheat or something else, but God gives it a body as he has determined. I wonder, you know, I never did plant them. I wasn't here on that Sunday. How are your sunflowers doing? Anybody remember planting sunflower seeds? Oh yes, you do. How are they going? How are they growing? Would you like to show me how tall they are? Oh wow, we've got somebody who's up to here. Anybody taller than Christine? It still hasn't got a flower on, but it's 10 foot tall. Okay. All right. Anybody can raise 10 feet? Anybody got a flower on theirs? Anybody got a flower? Oh dear, you must have planted them upside down, you know. Well, there we are. If you don't know what I'm talking about, don't worry, but there was a moment in church a few weeks ago now when sunflower seeds were planted. But listen, when you plant a seed, what comes up looks different, doesn't it? It looks different. And he says God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. There are heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies. The splendor of one is not like the splendor of the other. You know, you're kind of into logic and metaphysics and biology and physics and science and theology as well. And it's like putting them all into a pot and stirring round. It's a wonderful mess, but you're not absolutely sure what's going to come out in the finish. He says, the body that is sown is perishable, and it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. So this is the answer to your question, how will it be? In other words, think about it, wonder at it, and be prepared to be surprised. Now, Paul was a brilliant theologian, although many of the things that he wrote are hard for us to understand, as Peter would say, the Apostle Peter. But he was also a preacher. And there were times when his study of God and his word, you know, lead him to worship and lead him to praise. And so he goes off on one. And this is really from verse 52 onwards. He says, listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. In other words, we will not all die, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will rise imperishable. And we will be changed, for the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, the mortal with immortality, and when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with the immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. I might even have got an amen yesterday for that. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Sting of death is sin, the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He just wants us, I think, just to get caught up in this glory. We were thinking about worship yesterday. And Paul and Silas particularly, lying there in their prison with their backs bleeding from flogging, their legs in the stocks. What could they have done and what could they have said in that moment? They could have cursed their oppressors. They could have pleaded for relief from their anguish. They could have wept bitter tears for their own fate, but instead they worshipped God. And their worship silenced the grumbles and no doubt the swearing of the other prisoners so that they were listening to them. Yeah, we will all die unless the Lord returns, in which case we will not sleep, but we will all be changed. I have to tell you, that's the motto above every creche. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. So I hear. Therefore, he says, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. So get it right, he says. The cross, the resurrection. Get it right. Everything else will fall into place. Amen.